Well, once again, good morning and happy Mother's Day again. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm chapter 127. Psalm chapter 127. We are going to look at this psalm together today as part of our honoring of our mothers, remembering our mothers. Well, Rich gave some of the history of Mother's Day in 1914. In fact, it was an edict from our president that we celebrate on the second Sunday of May. I'm guessing that was a phone call he called home right away. Mom, guess what I did today, right? I made you a national holiday. Prior to that, Julia Ward Howe made a proclamation in 1870. She had written the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Her kids were engaged in the Civil War, and it was her desire to bring mothers together to say, our sons are shooting one another, and to create a national movement of moms to stop the Civil War. Well, it didn't last as a national holiday, but the celebration continued, and in 1908, Ann Jarvis sought to see a national holiday continued in the spirit that would be just remembering her mother and honoring her mother. And this is what was picked up by our president in 1914 and declared a national holiday. Well, now it is a $14 billion a year industry. More phone calls are made on this day than any other. More cards are purchased on this day than any other. More flowers are bought on Mother's Day, more than Valentine's Day. Do you know that? Your mom can't break up with you. I don't know. You send her flowers. So if you haven't done any of those things, this is your public service announcement time, that if you got here this morning and looked at the bulletin and went, oh yeah, so I will excuse you dads in your own minds to be planning this afternoon out over the course of the next hour. But long before Julia Howe and long before Ann Jarvis and long before the president and long before Hallmark, God saw it as a good idea to honor mothers. It's commanded that we honor our mothers. It's the expectation of every child to honor his or her mother, to bring them joy, not to be a shame upon them. And so I thought appropriate for us to come together this morning and spend time in a text devoted to the theme of parenting, but specifically we'll apply it to mothers. Now, how did I come to this text in Psalm 127? On the surface, when you look at it, it won't be perceived as a Mother's Day text. I did begin to ask some moms early in the week about their thoughts about Mother's Day and their thoughts about church on Mother's Day. And I was met with some interesting responses. And I won't use any names. I don't want to embarrass them or indict them. But kind of the response was this. You kind of met with folded arms. Like, go ahead, preacher boy. Talk about Proverbs 31. I dare you. That was a little bit of the response. Like, go ahead. Like, I'm driving my kids 7 days a week all over the world. I'm trying to raise a husband that can barely take care of himself, right? I'm going to dentist appointments. I'm going to doctor's appointments. I'm going to sporting events. And you're going to get up on Sunday and tell me to buy a field, right? That's the last thing I need to hear. Or to be compared to a biblical mother. We're going to talk about Mary, the mother of God. That seems like a sweet story. I thought, well, what's the sermon title for that? Are you worthy to be the mother of the Son of God? Right? What I discovered in these conversations is something I pray that by God's word this morning, He will relieve in you as moms. There is a tremendous built-in mechanism for guilt and for worry and for a sense that I'm just not doing enough. Is there a mom in here, you don't have to raise your hands, that's just set back and going, yeah, you know what? I've done all I can do. There's a sense in this, I've got to do more. I need to do more. I need to be better. I need to be more effective. And I don't want to squelch in you the desire for excellence, but I do want to encourage your hearts this morning, as moms in particular, but as parents as well, in the pursuit of this role that you have in the home. So we come to Psalm 127. It is one of the Psalms of ascent. It is a song. It's part of the wisdom literature of the book of Psalms. It would be recited by the people on their way to Zion. Pilgrims would come to the city of Zion, to the temple for all the holy feasts. And this is one of the Psalms that they would recite. And as you look at this kind of book of Psalms, the book within a book, these Hallel Psalms, these praise Psalms, they're songs that would focus on the provision of God. So they would speak of the city of David, but that focus on the city of David was that God is the one that raises the city. They would speak of the Messiah, the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, but God is the one that raises the king. God is the one that builds the city. God is the one that builds the temple. So their focus as they move towards worship, this theme of security comes up over and over again. Security for those things, for the temple, for the dynasty, for messianic reign, for the house of God. Security is not found in their strength. It is found in who God is. And so this psalm is one that they would recite. And as I began to just look up verses in the first few days of the week that spoke of children and spoke of motherhood, I came across a passage that part of this will sound very familiar to you. I looked this verse up. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. We're familiar with that verse. We've heard that you're blessed if you have a full quiver. But then I looked at the context of Psalm 127 and was shocked by it. I was taken back by it and had to read it and read it and read it and try to understand why does he bring up children in the midst of this? So the picture is this. You're a pilgrim on your way to Jerusalem, on your way to worship Yahweh, on your way to offer sacrifice, and you're singing praises to this God who's provided and cared for the great city. You're singing praises to this God who has built the city and built the temple. And in the midst of this, the psalmist brings our thoughts back to home. He directs thoughts towards the blessing of children. He directs our thoughts towards the children of your youth, the blessing that God has provided in children. And this is the Psalm 127. Look at, with me. A song of ascent, a song of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I want us just to see two truths this morning that will help make us more effective parents. To be more specific on this Mother's Day, to help make you more effective mothers. Two truths. The first of this, effective parenting, effective mothering begins with a proper view of God and God's role. Effective mothering begins with a proper view of God. Surprise, surprise, I'm going to tell you this again. Theology is important. Theology matters. And theology is not just this out there somewhere thing that we're to study to fill our heads with knowledge. It's intended to speak to life. Wisdom literature is intended to be a light on our path. We're to read this scripture not as a light shining in our eyes that blinds us on our way or that just fills our head with things, but we're to read wisdom literature as a light that directs where we're supposed to move in life. That's the intent of this psalm, to give us direction. That's the intent of theology. And good theology is the necessary foundation for effective parenting, for effective mothering. Two main points here. The first is this. God is in control of everything. Now let's make this specific, because that's abstract, right? That's big picture theological truth to say God is in control of everything. But hear this. God is in control of your family. God is in absolute sovereign control over your family. He's in control of your finances. He's in control of your home. He is in sovereign control of your children. I am praying, I have prayed this week that this will be an incredibly freeing truth for you this morning, that God is in control. The psalmist gives us three statements in these first two verses, verses 1 and 2. And in the original, the emphasis is on the word vanity. That's not a surprise as a psalm of Solomon that he would speak to this issue of vanity. And he underscores it. He emphasizes the vanity there is, the trifling labor that there is to seek to do the task that's before us, any task that's before us without the Lord. Vanity is to say that no matter how much effort I put forth, nothing happens. Look at the verse. Unless the Lord, underscore that, underline that, engrave that on your minds and your hearts. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches, unless He give rest, all are working, all of our efforts, all of our dreams, all of our plans are vanity. Is there anything more defeating than working in vain? Is there anything more defeating to our energies than working in vain? A silly picture that comes to mind is when you're a little kid and someone who's older, bigger, maybe it's your dad, is giving you grief and he's like holding a ball up here and he's just watching you, you know, kind of flail, and you're jumping with all your might and you're not near it. That's vanity. The psalmist is saying that this pursuit, the jumping and the flailing of your arms, if you try to accomplish something in this world without the Lord, you're just flailing your arms. All of your effort, all of your energy is just in vanity. Now look at each of these three phases, each pointing to the fact that God is in control. It is vanity unless the Lord does the building. As the pilgrims made their ascent to the city of David with its mighty walls and its human defenses, they were reminded that the Lord is the one who built the city. The security of the city is not dependent upon the skill of the builder or the greatness of the architect. It's dependent upon the Lord. In vain, unless the Lord does the protecting, verse 2, or the second half of verse 1. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The picture there is of a watchman sitting in the corner of the city wall, and his sole job, his only purpose in all of his work, is to scream and announce to the city that the enemy is coming. It is his job to stand in that corner, and if the enemy comes over the hill, to alert the city. The enemy is on their way. We need to be alert and be ready and prepared for the enemy. It's his job. It's his responsibility. If he falls asleep, you can imagine that sense in him. It depends on me. If I fall asleep, the city will be overrun. People will be killed. We'll be destroyed. He's sitting in the corner. Have you ever done that? I should do the other side. Slapping himself, right, to keep himself awake at night. He's eating sunflower seeds. Do they have those? I don't know how he did it. But I've got to stay awake. The psalmist says this. Unless the Lord protects the city, then that watchman stays alert in vanity. That ultimately the protection of the city, the building of the city, is not dependent upon the builder. It's not dependent upon the watchman. It is dependent upon the Lord. God raises cities up. God brings cities down. But read through the Old Testament and see how true this is. It wasn't exactly military prowess, was it, that brought the city of Jericho down? Was that great military strategy? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk around it once a day. But on the seventh day, we're going to walk around it seven times. I thought of that myself. Well, no, God actually told me about that. There's no military strategy. This is God bringing cities down. You look at the history of people that came against the city of Israel and times where God brought deliverance to the city of Jerusalem. Miraculous means God raises them up. God brings them down. It's all vanity, verse 3, if you rise up early and go late to rest. It's vain unless the Lord does the work. Hey, where was that verse when I was 14, right? I was thinking that this week. Dad walks into the room, says, get up. Like 5 in the morning, I'm like, Dad, Psalm 127:2, it's vanity to get up early, right? Is that what he's saying here? It's vain for you to burn the candle at both ends, even if the motive is to provide for your children, but your home is not connected to the master builder. You can be motivated by the right things. You can be motivated by a right heart and still blow it. You can be thinking, I'm working hard for my kids. I'm putting in these hours for my kids, for their security, for their future, and still blow it. So here they are, ascending to the holy city, being reminded that the security for the city, for the kingdom, depends on the Lord. And then he turns his thoughts home. And we're reminded that security for the home depends on the Lord as well. That this truth, unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches, unless the Lord gives rest, is true not just of the building of a city, but of the building of a home. What's he saying with all of this? I think we've all felt the weight of this. I think, moms, you've felt the weight of this. I have to build my family. I have to raise it up. I have to provide with my effort and with my strategies walls of protection. I have to protect my family. I will stay up late night worried about my kids, making sure everything's okay. I watch them all the time. They never leave my sight. Now, I'm all for protection of kids, but there is a thing called overprotection. There is a thing where we allow fear to govern our decisions about our kids. I can't be letting them go to youth group. I heard the youth pastor, he lost a couple kids one year. So they're never going to go to, he didn't, I don't think, did he? Probably on purpose, but I can't be letting my kids out of my sight. I've got to watch them all the time. I've got to watch their every step. I've got to watch their every move. They've got to be constantly monitored. I have to burn the candle at both ends. I got to get up early. I got to stay up late because I need to provide for them. I need to meet their needs. I need to work so that their future is secure. And I'll say to dads first, the very things that drive dads to become workaholics become the very thing that drives a wedge between them and their kids. Do you remember the words of the song by Harry Chapin? My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. That there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. He was talking for I knew it as he grew. He'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be just like you. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. That is a secular description of human effort, human energy, human goals, human passions being put into the raising of children. Saying it's about my effort. And so I want to provide for my kids, so I'm going to be away from them. And we push our children away with the very things that we think are helping them. And moms, let me say this. I don't know if this is gentle or not. It's with love. Some of you just need to relax. You think that burning the candle at both ends is the answer. I think much of that comes from, you know, comparing yourself to one another. Well, so-and-so, she sews all of Johnny's clothes. And they never buy canned applesauce. She grows her own apple trees and she cores them herself. She smelts her own iron. And I just can't be like her. Am I right? You look around and you think, I need to be like that. I need to be like this picture that's put out there of perfect motherhood. And so you rise up early, you stay up late in an effort, in human effort, to bring these things. The job of being a parent can be one of the most overwhelming jobs in the world, specifically moms. One of the most overwhelming jobs in the world. Dads, let me say to you, husbands of one of these moms, one of the clear indicators your wife's beginning to feel overwhelmed is when sentences begin with, "Do you know what your kids did today?" Right? You've come home to that. "Do you know what your kids did today?" As soon as you hear that, you know there's a sense of this, of feeling overwhelmed with the task. Now, what's our temptation in those moments? Our temptation is to say, let's bolster my wife's self-confidence as a mom. Let me encourage her. Let me tell her, no, you're the greatest and you can do it. Actually, that's probably, honestly, right, Dad, that's on a good day we do that. On a normal day, you know what we do? We offer solutions. This is not part of the text. This is just a note to young fathers, to young husbands. Unless she asks for a solution, she's not looking for one. Okay? So here's what we do. They're feeling overwhelmed, and we're like, "Oh, you know what the issue is? It's just time management. Let me show you this little program." Right? Because that's what we do. We solve problems. And so she's feeling overwhelmed, and the issue is a mechanism, and we want to encourage them and bolster self-confidence, make them feel good. But look what God does. He doesn't bolster self-confidence. He undermines it. He doesn't say you should feel good about you. He undermines your own strength. He undermines your own ability. He puts those on the back burner. And he says, "I don't want you to feel confidence in your ability. I want you to depend on me. I don't want you to rest in your own strength. I want you to rest in me." He says, if you're walking around and you're working as if it all depends on you, then verse 3, you are engaged in anxious toil. You're eating the bread of anxious toil, the bread of sorrow. That is the fruit of laboring in your own strength. God says, listen, I build, I protect, I provide. So hear this. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord builds, it's all in vain. So my question for you this morning is, are you engaged in anxious toil? That's for all of us, but particularly for moms. Are you engaged in anxious toil? I think there's a couple of key signs that you're trying to build the building yourself. You're trying to build the home yourself. The first is guilt. I don't know of a creature on the planet that seems more wired for guilt than moms. "But there are already three and I've barely started French." Right? They're already seven, and they hardly know how to accomplish these things. What have I done? Why haven't I done more? Why didn't I start while they were in the womb? Why am I so behind? Look at all that I need to do. There's a sense of guilt. There's a sense of anxiety and worry. I think it's another sign that we're trying to build the house ourselves. So here's my encouragement to you. Here's the exhortation from God's word. When you think about being an effective mother, don't start with a list. Start with this question. Am I depending on God? Am I trying to build the house with my own strength? Or am I dependent on the master builder? Because unless he builds and unless he protects and unless he provides, all of the effort, he says, is vanity. So rest in him. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. He says, "I don't want your self-confidence and your ability. I want you dependent on me. And trust me that I will build and I will protect and I will give rest and I will give fruit to the labor of your hands. I will work all things together for good." So there may be for you this morning some conviction in that, but I pray ultimately that that truth will give you great freedom. God is in control of everything. God is in control of your family. Rest in this. But this second truth is related to it. God's control does not negate human responsibility. It undergirds it. It serves as the foundation to it. This is one of the most misunderstood things in regard to any discussion of God's sovereignty, that if God is in control, whether the discussion is salvation or parenting, if God is sovereign, then I'm unimportant to the equation. Well, if God chooses people to be saved, then it doesn't matter what choice we make. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. God is the one that's in control. He's in control of the cities. He's in control of the temple. He's in control of our families. But I have responsibility. This is important. So when he says, unless the Lord, unless the Lord, unless the Lord, he's not saying, now just don't bother. The response to God being sovereign in your family is not to sit back and go, okay, well, then I just won't bother. God's in control. Hey, kids, I'm staying in bed this morning. What's the point of getting up early? What's the point of staying up late? God, he provides food for the birds. He'll probably take care of you, right? So good luck. He provides clothes for the lilies. Go see how you do, right? Dress yourself, feed yourself. God's in control. It's not what he's saying. We get the sense in Paul in Corinthians 15, even speaking of his very conversion, that it is by the grace of God, yet no one has worked harder than me. It is God working in us, and yet we have responsibility to work. Note this. This is from the text. There are two builders in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, he's the master builder. But what's the next line? Those who build it labor in vain. They're still called to build, but they're to build understanding the Lord is ultimately the master builder. There's still a watchman in verse 1, but unless they're watching, knowing that the Lord is the one that ultimately provides security, their watching is in vain. There are two builders. There are two watchmen. He doesn't say, hey, don't watch, don't protect. He's saying, understand your role. God's the primary builder. You're the secondary builder, but you are responsible and you do need to apply biblical principles. So the instruction is to work, but to work being constantly aware of the grace of God in your life. Work being constantly aware that he is the one who builds and he is the one who protects. There's an old Yiddish proverb that says God couldn't be everywhere, so he created moms. That sounds nice on the surface. I mean, that's a Hallmark card on the surface. But think through that one for a second. That's horribly discouraging. Hopefully none of you have to take back your cards now, okay, if you thought that was sweet and you bought it. But that's actually a terrifying thought, is it not? And it's precisely the opposite of what's going on in this text. See, what that says is God is declaring to you, hey, listen, moms, they need me over here right now. So I don't have time for your family. I don't have time to be involved in the midst of your life. So you take care of the kids. You take care of the building. You take care of the protecting. I'm going to be over here right now. But listen to this. When you feel like you can't build the family, God says, that's right. You don't have to. I do. When you feel like you can't protect the family, God says, that's right, Mom. I'm the one that protects the family. You have responsibility in this. You have a role in this, but ultimately it's me. When you feel like you need to watch the kids 24/7, God says, you know what? I don't ever sleep and I don't ever slumber. And my eyes are on your kids 24/7. And moms, you should remind your kids of that. Look, I have to sleep, honey, bud, but God never sleeps. And he is looking at you every minute of the day. Isn't that what he's saying? He's not abandoning us. When you feel like you're exhausted and you can't do more, you know what God says? Rest. Sleep. Remember that you serve a God and your family is in the hands of a God who never sleeps and never slumbers. I want you to hear this morning, parents and particularly moms, when you feel like you're just not doing enough as a mom, as a parent, most of the time the answer is not to redouble your efforts, but to ensure that you're joining the efforts of God. The answer is not usually do more. The answer is to trust more, to lean more, to ask, am I depending on God? Is this guilt that I'm feeling, is this ungodly guilt, ungodly anxiety, is this me believing that I can do something that God has said he would do? Look at the result. End of verse 2, he gives his beloved sleep. Isn't that a great picture? The one who rests in God is the builder and God is the protector. The result is sleep. I'll tell you, I found this personally convicting this week. I struggle with sleep. And to step back and just ask why. And is it because of anxious toil? Is it because in my own life of anxiety? Me waking up in the middle of the night thinking there's problems that need to be solved that I have to solve. Me not resting in God. Me not trusting in God to do what God has promised to do. Toil, anxiety, worry, guilt. juggling the frantic pace of life, moving from here to there, staying up at night thinking, what more do I need to do? What more do I need to accomplish? Trusting in the Lord. What a sweet promise. What a sweet gift. Understand these truths, and the beloved of God receives the gift of sleep. It's God's gift to those who rest in Him. You know what else it is? You know what sleep is? Sleep is deeply theological. Sleep is God reminding you and I, you know what? You can be unconscious, and the universe is going to still keep on moving. You can be completely out to the world, and when you wake up in the morning, guess what? Sun's still coming up. Earth's still moving on its axis. It didn't stop because you fell asleep. If God fell asleep for one moment, it all ceases to exist. He will never sleep. He never slumbers. Sleep is a reminder that God doesn't need us. And it's a gift to His own. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Effective mothering begins with a proper view of God's role in the family. Secondly, effective mothering begins with a proper view of children. Verse 3, behold. Behold is God's way of sticking His finger on the page and underlining the text, bolding the text, saying, sit up, listen to this. I don't want you to miss this. Behold. And He's going to speak to the blessing of children. Three metaphors He gives here of children. Each metaphor speaking to the blessing that they are to parents. The first is this, they are a heritage. Verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord. This speaks of the fact that they come from the hand of God. It's a possession. Children are a possession that belong to God, that He has given to us to be stewards of. They are gifts from God, an inheritance from God. They are from the Lord. They belong to Him. How important it is to recognize that children are a gift from God, that we're simply stewards. Sinclair Ferguson, he speaks of the song that we sing on occasion, Take My Life and Let It Be. Ever only, all for Thee. It's a song of consecration. It's a song of commitment. It says, Lord, You can have all of my life. And there's the degree, he says, where for him personally, it's not hard for him to sing that. He wants that. He wants to give himself fully to the Lord. He said, but one time he added a verse in his own heart. Take my daughter and my son. And he said, now that's hard. See, it's one thing for me to say, Lord, I belong to You. It's another thing to say, here's my kids. They're Yours, Lord. Send them where You want. Use them how You want, because they belong to You. They are an inheritance. They are a reward. Think about the picture He's creating here. They are an inheritance from God, a gift from God. They're a reward. A reward is the fruit of the womb. This is so in contrast to how people are conditioned to think about kids. It's a ridiculous picture, but I think it's a true one. Imagine it this way. You get a call home. Phone rings. You pick it up. Seriously? An inheritance? Oh, okay. Another one? Really? We've barely gotten used to the other one. There's still some left. I don't know what we're going to do with another inheritance. Or you're sitting with a friend over a cup of coffee. You tell them, yeah, we got another reward. Really, another one? Are you guys okay? Yeah, no, it's a huge, huge reward, huge amount of money. How are you guys doing with it? We're doing okay. We're adjusting to the idea. It's going to be a huge influx of funds. Our bank account is, we're going to have more money than we can ever spend, but we're coping. Right? Isn't that how we talk about kids? Yeah, I just received this huge reward. I don't know how I'm going to tell my husband. He's going to come home tonight. I got to break the news to him. Honey, we're receiving a huge amount of money. I'm sorry to break it to you. I know it's going to be hard. The Bible says children are a blessing. They are a gift from God. They are a reward from God. And yet we've been conditioned to treat them as a burden, as a nuisance. Has the thought ever crossed your mind, right? You look at someone who you think has too many kids. Someone should just sit down with them and explain how that happens. Right? Why do we do this? As an arrogant, brash 15-year-old, I set my parents down when my mom let us know she was having the fifth. And I said, this has got to stop. I did. To my shame, that's what I did. Because I didn't understand it. It just seemed like too many. Right? Like, I don't have my own bedroom now. I'm never getting my own bedroom if you keep bringing kids into this world. Right? But we think that way, don't we? We think opposite of the way God speaks of them. An inheritance, a reward. And then he gives this picture, they're arrows. Isn't that an odd analogy? Look at the verse. These are children, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. I go, what does that mean? So you have to ask, now, what does that metaphor convey? What's that picture convey? And what would it have conveyed to the original audience? This is worthy of meditation this week. I'm just going to give you, I think, just scratching the surface of all that you could explore of what this metaphor might entail. But I thought, first of all, we got to understand that arrows are different back then than they are today. Arrows are made in factories today, and they come out perfect, but that's not true in biblical times. And I thought the first thing to a warrior, an arrow is a blessing. Isn't an arrow a blessing to the Lord? And I think that makes sense from the context. If I am in battle and I have my bow and someone is coming upon me, when I reach back into that quiver and an arrow's there, I'm like, oh yes, right? This is good news. There's an arrow. I can fight my enemies. I am prepared. It is always a blessing as a warrior to find arrows in your quiver. Look at verse 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Blessed is the warrior who has a quiver full of arrows. Second thing I thought, arrows are a blessing. Secondly, arrows need to be shaped. Arrows had to be shaped. The point of an arrow had to be fashioned. The shaft of an arrow had to be honed out of wood and carved. Because a crooked arrow, if that enemy's coming at me and I pull it back, and my arrow is crooked, I'm missing him. It is totally ineffective. So that arrow must be straight. That arrow has to be shaped. You know, one of the things we hear so often in this world, well, you shouldn't force any decisions on your kid. You shouldn't force your opinion on your kids. You shouldn't force your doctrine on your kids. I think, why? Why? You think the world's leaving my kids alone? You think their friends at school are leaving them home? You think the school system is leaving my kids alone? You think entertainment doesn't have an agenda to brainwash my kids? I am going to brainwash them. I am going to indoctrinate them because I think it's right. I'm not going to leave them to their own. You know why? Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of my children. And so the world says, hey, leave them to their own. Let them make their own mistakes. Let them find their path. No, I'm going to point at the path, and I'm going to say any other path is foolishness, and if you step off that path, I'm going to spank you. Because this is the path of God, and anything else is foolishness. That's what Proverbs says. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. If they follow that path, it will lead to destruction. They are born, Psalms tells us. They are born in sin. In the womb, they have been conceived in sin. They're born fools. They're born in need of shaping. They're born in need of direction. So I'm not going to leave them alone. I'm going to indoctrinate them. I'm going to evangelize them. They're going to hear the gospel. They're not going to hear that the gospel is one choice among many and they need to find their own way. They're going to hear that everything else is rubbish. It's just a big old pile of scuba on, and anybody else that tells you anything different is lying to you. There's one path. There's one path to truth. I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm going to tell them about the gospel. I'm going to tell them about the glory of God. Why should I leave them alone? They need to be shaped. I thought arrows are a blessing. Arrows need to be shaped. Arrows need to be aimed. Arrows need to be pointed in a direction. An arrow is useless if it's not aimed in the right direction. It led to a number of questions just of self-reflection. Am I directing my children to the things that matter the most? Am I directing them to be used for God's glory? Am I shaping them, directing them, preparing them for all that will happen? Directing them to the gospel. Directing them to live lives for the glory of God. Saying, listen, you are not just arrows in my hands, but you're arrows in the hands of the Lord to be used as instruments for His glory. Am I availing myself of resources to shape and to aim and direct the lives of my children? Starting with Scripture, and there's so many others. Just to commend a couple to you. We have talked about this book. I encourage it to any parent. Shepherding a Child's Heart. Can't tell you the help that book will be to you. In not just conforming your child's behavior, but getting to the heart of the issue. Avail yourself of those kinds of resources. This summer, there's going to be Children's Ministries is going to be doing a parenting thing for moms during the summer. From a book called Don't Make Me Count to Three. Is that right? Avail yourselves of that, moms. If the timing's not good, go to Diane. You can start another group. We'll have 10 groups when you can meet and go through this together. Go to older moms. I'm going to be in trouble when this happens, huh? You look older. Okay, don't do that, but just be sly about it. But there's moms in this room that have raised kids. And maybe you're on the other side of me saying, no, I blew it. We need to hear that too. To be taking young moms and young dads under your arms and saying, these are the mistakes I made. And these are the things I did well. And this is what I would do different. To shape and to aim and direct the lives of my kids. Look at the result of this. Verse 5. This man who sees children as a blessing, a reward, an inheritance, these arrows to be shaped, directed, he's blessed. And he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It's an odd phrase for us. It's so out of our context. The gate was the main hub of the city. It's where everyone came in and went out. But one of the key functions of the gate was to act as a court. It's where court was held. So you'd be sitting in the courtroom and witnesses, if you're in need of witnesses, you know, Joe might walk by and be like, hey, Joe knows about this. And you'd actually pull Joe into the proceedings. Accusations come up against guy A, and you could pull enemies and friends and people that he's done business with. You'd pull them into the legal proceedings to ask whether or not there's a case against this man. The man who has a full quiver, the man who understands the things here, he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. What does that mean? The commentators are split on it. I really think all of them are part of it. No matter what charge is brought against a man by his enemies, his kids will never put him to shame. His kids won't be walking through the gate. My kids won't walk through the gate and I'm on trial and they'll go, oh, there's Jonathan. Let's get him to testify against his dad. He will never bring shame to me. He won't be able to say, well, I know what he's really like in the home. I'll bring testimony against my father. He won't be the source of my shame in the face of my enemies. When I face charges, my children become my greatest advocate, my greatest defenders. When I'm shot down, they pick up the flag and carry on. What does he say? Children are a blessing. I cannot find a place in Scripture, and if you know of it, I encourage you, please bring it to me. I cannot find any place in Scripture anywhere where children are not spoken of as a blessing. Now, there's times where children's behavior is not a blessing. There's times where their behavior is a shame to their parents. But children are always, always, always a gift from God. That is countercultural. See, we live in a culture where even before they're born, children are disposable. It's an issue of convenience. This pregnancy is about convenience. If it's good for you, then you should have this child. If not, let's just kill it. That's how we view children. And then after they're born, we talk about them as something to be endured. An annoyance, a nuisance. Hey, hang in there. You'll get through it. Kids are tough. You'll get through it. Or you know what I used to hear all the time? No one in this room, I'm sure. When our kids were little, you're holding this precious little baby out here. Hey, enjoy it while you can. I'm like, what is that? They just want to make me scream. And as they get older, enjoy it while you can.
They'll be teenagers soon. Let me tell you something. And you can tell me it's just because you're ignorant. I get that. I'm looking forward to having teenagers. Because God says kids are a blessing. Why would I despise that? Why would I hate that? Why would I live in fear of watching my children grow? Am I ignorant enough to think there's not going to be hard times? There's not going to be challenges? Of course there's going to be challenges. They're not something to be endured. They're not something to tolerate. They're not a nuisance. Oh, I can't wait till these kids get back in school. I need my life back. That's not God's perspective. Can I suggest one reason for this? And we could spend much time exploring this. Maybe we will in another setting, in another time. I think one of the reasons that kids have become something to be endured in our culture, a nuisance in our culture, is because we've idolized them. We actually worship them. See, this is the irony. Because they're treated as disposable. They're treated as an annoyance. And I think out of guilt, our culture collectively just worships kids. And our homes become pedocentric, child-centric. The kids run the home. The kids dictate the schedule. The kids determine where we go, when we go, how we go there, whether we go. And school and homework and sports and schedules and extracurricular activities all determine the course and the pace of the home. And they become little gods. They get what they want. They do what they want. And like any false god in the history of mankind, you grow to resent the hold they have on your life. I think that's what we've done in our culture with kids. This is not the perspective of Scripture. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. We need God's perspective. Effective parenting, effective mothering begins with a proper view of God's role. God is in control, but God's control doesn't negate my responsibility. Effective mothering, effective parenting begins with a proper view of children. That they are a blessing from God, an inheritance given to me as a steward, a reward, arrows to be shaped and aimed and directed to be used for the glory of their Father. Now, what do we do with this? Just a couple points in closing. First, there's some of you in here that you're in the other side of your parenting or you're the very tail end and you just think, man, I've blown it. I wish I could go back. Let me remind you of something. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You got to hear that, mom and dad. Even in the regret of parenting, there is no condemnation. Don't you dare stare in the face of the cross and condemn yourself for something that Christ does not condemn you for. It does not do justice to the death of Christ to hold yourself in condemnation for something God does not condemn you for. There is forgiveness. And we need to learn. Those who are still in the midst of it, those who are at the beginning of it, need to learn from your wisdom. We need to learn from your mistakes. We need to learn from what you did right. So seek forgiveness and move on to the glory of the Father. We need to recognize, secondly, that what was true of the city of Jerusalem, what was true of the Temple of Solomon, what was true of the Davidic kingdom is true of our homes. The security is not the result of human effort, but of the work of God. So how do I provide security for my family? He's not saying don't get up early. He's not saying don't stay up late. He's saying don't trust in human effort. It is not by human effort that I provide security, but by inviting Christ to be part of my family. I'll state the obvious first. Christ comes to individuals before he comes to homes. And so as Paul did, I implore you today, if you do not know Christ, be reconciled to God. Give yourself to Christ. Trust in Him as your Savior. Acknowledge your sin and say, Jesus, I accept your gift of eternal life. I acknowledge that your death is a death that was died on my behalf. And I want eternal life with the Father. I want to know the peace that comes from God. And so I submit myself to Christ. I will follow you. I will love you. I will serve you. Pray that today. Make today the day of your salvation. Most of you have done this. My encouragement to you this morning is to stop toiling. Stop comparing yourself with everyone around you. Stop inviting and allowing into your life false guilt and false worry and false anxiety. Lean on Christ. Invite Christ to be the center of the home. Trust in Him to build. Trust in Him to protect. Trust in Him to provide. Look at your kids as a blessing that God has granted. A blessing that God has given to you to be stewards of for His glory. And I promise there will be peace in that. There'll be rest in that. And there'll be no shame in that. That's the promise of Scripture. May the Lord bless you in that pursuit. Let's pray. Father, these truths are true for fathers as well as mothers. But on this day, we focus in particular on moms. We thank you for them. I thank you for the many moms that, Lord, frankly, if it were up to the dads, families probably wouldn't be here this morning. Many that are here because their moms prayed for them. Many that are here very tangibly because their moms got them up. Their mom said church was important. Their mom said we're going to go to worship God. So God, to that end, I give you thanks for the mom, but I also pray, Father, for the dads to step up. To live lives worthy of the wives and the mothers that you have given them. Worthy of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would inform our understanding to rest in your sovereignty, to trust in you in the building of our homes. To trust in you, the protection of our homes. God, I pray particularly for the moms, that in the midst of that pursuit, you will grant them peaceful rest. That they will know the rest that comes from your hand. That they will know a life without experiencing shame from their children. Father, help us to not adopt the ways of this world, the philosophies of this world, and that we would see our children as a blessing from your hand. Lord, however many you should grant, however many your sovereign hand should choose to give to each family, God, whatever that number, we trust they're from you. Given to us for your glory, given to us to shape and to aim in the direction of who you are for your kingdom. Father, we do pray a particular blessing on moms this day. But not just this day. We thank you for the work that they do, for the blessing that they are in the home. God, may you grant them strength and peace and rest. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless the rest of your Mother's Day.